Good morning. I wanted to read something that came into my wife's inbox this morning from Tim Challies, just as an encouragement to you fathers and as an encouragement to this congregation. Tim Challies writes this: "We refer to the first person of the Trinity as God the Father, and it is important to understand that God's fatherhood comes before any fatherhood among human beings. In other words, God did not create human fathers and then begin to describe himself in reference to them. Rather, God has always been father and created human fathers in reference to him. Thus, when our earthly fathers act in compassion toward their children, they are merely imitating the compassion of the heavenly Father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Psalm 103. "Yet only God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably compassionate, which is why Matthew Henry can say that all the compassions of all the tender fathers in the world, compared with the tender mercies of our God, would be but as a candle to the sun or a drop to the ocean. Even at our finest moment, we are only ever the palest imitations of the perfectly and wondrously compassionate God. And yet what a joy, what a blessing, what an honor that we can be that. That we can be even a pale imitation of one so marvelous, so compassionate, and so lovely as our Father. No wonder then that we pause on this day to celebrate our fathers and our Father." Amen. I want to invite you this morning to stand with me in honor of God's word. We are in Ephesians 2 once again. And I will be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And this morning we will put our attention on verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for this passage this morning. I thank you that you are drawing our hearts to the heavenly places. You are drawing our hearts to your grace. And we are grateful for that. I pray this morning that our hearts would go there, that we would think upon you, that we would set our minds on Christ this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't normally highlight the title of my sermons, but I will this morning because I think it gives us just a helpful illustration of what's going on in our passage. So I titled this sermon, "Tied to Christ in the Mountains of Grace." So I ask, why the mountains of grace? Because I think of what Paul is talking about here in verse 7. He's telling us that God has acted upon us in salvation so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let me give you a brief summary of the logic of Paul's writing. Our first point we draw from chapter 1. God's goal in this life is the praise of his glory. That's the refrain over and over again in chapter 1 of Ephesians. God's goal is the praise of his glory. And this is a good and right goal. It's not a selfish goal, because there is no one higher or more worthy of praise. So it would be idolatry if God sought to praise anyone else. That's one. God's goal is the praise of his glory. Two, God created mankind in his image to reflect his glory, but it turns out that we are not naturally in the business of seeking God's glory. In fact, just the opposite. Our natural state is to follow the course of this world. Our natural state is to follow God's enemy. Paul writes to us, we are spiritually dead, and we are unable, and we don't even desire to praise God's glory. Number three, because of his love for us, Jesus, God's Son, came and did what we could not do with the great intention of reconciling the world to himself. Number four, in verses 4-7 of chapter 2, we're being told that by grace, he recreated us by uniting us to Jesus, making us alive with him, raising us with him, and seating us with him in the heavenly places. This grace, let's keep in mind, is unmerited favor. He bestows this blessing on us despite us, not because of us. Let me sum up this by saying, this is a spiritual position that foreshadows our future physical position we will have with him in eternity. Paul is saying that this is a position of total security, that the future physical position will happen someday. He's guaranteed our final salvation by putting us in this position already. And now we have this purpose statement in verse 7. He's done all of this. He's secured our salvation so that he might display to us more unending, unfathomable riches of grace in kindness toward us in Christ. I'm going to argue that the coming ages here are from the moment of our being made alive and into eternal life with him. That a day will not go by that he's not displaying more grace to us. And what is God's purpose in doing this? His intended goal that we started with, so that we would praise his glory. So God gets the praise of his glorious grace, and we have pleasures forevermore living in his glorious grace. That's what God is doing. He's taken salvation into his own hands because his goal is the praise of his glorious grace, and he knows that we are not going to do it. So he's taken salvation into his hands so that he's going to show us immeasurable grace, and we would praise him for his glorious grace. That's what he's doing. I remember well a hiking experience I had with my dad in 2009. I had just graduated from high school a few months before. My parents drove out to Montana with me from Pennsylvania, and that was to help me get settled out at camp for the next year. So Dad and I drove up to Camp Misery to hike Mount Aeneas. Being from the East Coast, Camp Misery was the highest elevation I had ever been, and that was the base. Hiking with my dad that day, I remember both of us being amazed every time we turned another corner, thinking, this must be it. This must be as beautiful as it gets. But then hiking a little further and realizing it gets better and more glorious. We even at one point got a little bit confused with the trail, and we had thought we reached the top. We were amazed with the beauty, with the glory, but then we realized that wasn't even the end. It just got better. This may sound cheesy to you, but that's okay. I don't care. The Christian life is like we're walking around in the mountains of grace. Every time we turn a corner, there is more unfathomable grace. And according to Paul, God has secured our place so that we will never leave these mountains, neither in this life or the next when we die. So first, what did God do to get us our ticket into the mountains of grace? And how is he keeping us here? Now, I'm no mountaineer, but my understanding is that tying to another person or persons when climbing big mountains is what you do. It's a good idea. The idea is that if one person falls into a crevice, the other person or persons can serve as an anchor point to stop the person from falling and then to pull them back out. So I want you to get this picture in your heads of being tied to someone as we're thinking about walking around in these mountains of grace that God has given us. It is as though the only way that we walk around in the mountains of grace is if we are tied to Christ. Actually, we would say the mountains are off limits apart from being tied to Christ. And you can even extend this further to say that when we fall in these mountains, being tied to Christ, we are saved. I think the most important theme here in verses 6 and 7, one that we've touched on a few times before, is that God has united us to Christ. I actually think that that is the most important theme of the entire New Testament. God has united us to Christ. Our place in these mountains of grace is secure, not because we are great, but because Christ is so great and we are united to him. 27 verses into the book of Ephesians, that's 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 4, Paul references us in Christ or with Christ 15 times. And then we get to verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 5 through 7, there's this concentrated use of this phrase. So kids, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put your hands up in the air and count with me how many times Paul uses the phrase with Christ Jesus or with him or in Christ Jesus. Adults, you can do this too or help your kids. Raise them up high. I want to see. Count how many times he uses this phrase. This is verses 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How many times was that, kids? Five. You nailed it. Good job. So 15 times in 27 verses and five more times in just these three verses. I would argue that that is no accident. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, where? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what he's saying is, there's no spiritual blessing from God on us if we are not united to Christ. None of this grace that we're reading about in chapter 2 comes to us if we are not in or with Christ. So, do we ever unclip from Christ and walk these mountains alone? Absolutely not. We don't belong there without him. This is so important for us to get, Christians. We get this union with Christ in the past. Look at the forms of each of God's actions towards us in this passage. It says, made us alive. That's not making us alive. He's made us alive. That's a past tense. He's saved us. Past tense. He's raised us up. Past tense. He's seated us with him. Past tense. Meaning, these are actions that God has made towards us who are Christians at a certain time in history. They have happened to us. God has given us, in the past, a position with Christ. Christ was our way into these mountains of grace. But we're also presently, currently united to Christ. There's two indications from our passage that tell us we continue on in Christ. First of all, he says, we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think a helpful way to think about this is that since we know that Christ will never lose his seat in the heavenly places, and we're seated with him there, therefore we cannot either, because God has united us to him. The second way from our passage that we can see this present reality is by Paul writing that this place of position has a goal. It is so that in the coming ages, so that in the future, we will continue to see the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. So here's another good picture for us. There's a doorway into these mountains of grace, and God ties you to Jesus to bring you in, but there's no doorway out because Jesus is such a strong climbing partner. And being tied to him, you can't get away. Isn't that what he tells us? Even if you try to get away, what's he going to do? He's going to leave the 99 to go after the one. We can't get out of Christ. There's also a future aspect that's pretty obvious to us, I think. We get a picture of the future. The coming ages is obviously talking about the future. Tomorrow, the next day, and the next. But the point we want to make here is this. It also includes eternity in heaven. Notice what Paul says at the end. God has taken these actions upon you in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So these mountains of grace that you came into with Christ, these mountains are going to last forever. And there's never a time, not even into eternity, that you stop being united to Christ. I hope we get this. Christ isn't just a ticket into heaven, but you're going to remain there because of him as well. You know, in the movies, when the kid sneaks into the train or bus without a ticket, and there's this suspenseful moment when halfway through the train ride, someone comes around to check everyone's ticket. Now, God's not going to be walking around heaven checking our tickets. He doesn't have to. But just as a silly illustration, let's say you're feasting with all the saints in heaven 10,000 years into eternity. And the Father comes around and says, can I see your ticket? Why are you still eating at my table? You're going to say, well, Father, I've been wondering that too. It's too much for me. But I'm with him. And that's why I'm still here. That's what your promises tell me. I'm with him. I'm with Christ. And so I'm still here 10,000 years into this thing. And I'm going to be still here 10,000 years forevermore. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Christ doesn't just get us in so we can enjoy the riches of heaven with all of our friends and family. But he gets us there so we can enjoy the riches of heaven, remaining united to him and delighting in him. But now not with any lingering sin. The point I'm making is that it's all about Christ. It's always about Christ. The mountains of grace we walk in, they're with Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what 1 Peter 1, 3-5 is talking about. Turn over there with me. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. As I read this, and as you look at it, consider the past, present, and future aspect of this. This is 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's past. Then he goes to the future, and he goes back to the present. That's what God is doing in our hearts, so that he can display immeasurably more grace to us. It's the message of our passage. So here are some application questions for you as we begin. When sharing your testimony, counselors, when sharing your testimonies with campers, or parents, when sharing your testimony with your kids, could anybody mistake your work for Christ? Could they mistake your worst work for Christ? Are you telling them about a decision that you made, or are you telling them that Christ grabbed you from the pit? When you receive a spiritual blessing from God, do you recognize that only came to you because of you being tied to Christ? You only got that blessing because you're tied to Christ. That's it. When you're asking God to bless you in some way, a prayer request, are you trying to convince God that you deserve it? Or are you asking for it in Christ's name and saying, Christ deserves this, oh God? Paul repeats this phrase over and over again because I think we so easily forget. It's not about us. It's like the people that climb Mount Everest, but forget that the Sherpas climbed up and down a handful of times to make it even possible for them to make it to the top. They forgot the Sherpas, and the only reason they're on top of Mount Everest is because the Sherpas did all the work for them. So we're united to Christ, and what does Paul tell us happened because we are united to Christ? Last week we discussed being made alive. Today we'll be considering being raised with him and being seated with him in the heavenly places. And all three of these are so closely tied together. They're all related, but I think that there is something to teach us in all three of these phrases. So God has raised us up with him, or with Christ. Again, notice the past tense. He's not talking about here, although this is true as well. He's not talking about our future resurrection in bodily form on the last day. But he's talking about something that happened when we were made alive. He's talking about what some theologians call positional resurrection. That's positional resurrection. And positional resurrection is saying that just as it is true that Christ has in the past been raised from the dead physically, so too spiritual resurrection is our position. So just as sure as we are that Christ has been raised from the dead, so too we can be sure that our spiritual resurrection has taken place. The power God exerted in raising Christ from the dead has been exerted on us spiritually. Last week we asked, where does this salvation by grace happen? And the answer is that it happens in the heart. The deadness Paul talks about in verse 1 of chapter 2 is not physical deadness, but spiritual deadness. So too, the resurrection we have with Christ is not physical, but it's spiritual. So what does the resurrection of Christ Jesus mean? What does it accomplish? Well, Peter writes in Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." I'm sorry, Jesus preached this. He didn't write it. "As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is what it says about his resurrection. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And us being raised with him means that the same is true for us. Now, that doesn't mean we won't all physically die. He didn't remove physical death, but what he did was he loosed the pangs of it, meaning the sharpness that would normally come in death because of our sin is no longer there. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Jesus' resurrection doesn't erase physical death for us, and it doesn't even erase the judgment that Hebrews talks about that comes after death. Rather, Jesus' resurrection looses the pangs of death by taking away the judgment we deserve for the guilt of our sin. Being dead in sin, we have to remember this, it means we're all children of wrath. But Jesus' death was a drinking of the cup of wrath of God. And his resurrection says that he drank that cup not to die for his own sin, but as a substitute for us. So when we die and face judgment, the resurrected Lord is going to be standing next to us and say, Father, there is no more wrath for him or her. I drank the full cup of wrath when I died on the cross. And just as their sin was laid upon me, so too do I lay my righteousness upon them. Positional resurrection says, I am not trying to earn that judgment, but that judgment is a guarantee for me. Like it's already happened because I have been raised spiritually with Christ. Paul writes elsewhere, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The pangs of death are gone. Death, sin, and guilt were defeated by Christ in his resurrection. And since we are tied to him in that, the same is true for us. His resurrection is the death of death for us. His resurrection is the death of death for us. Now that's a lot of grace. But Paul writes here that he raised us up with Christ so that in the coming ages he might show immeasurably more grace and kindness. So the question then is, how does he display this grace and how do we see it? I want to suggest to you, we're talking about still in this life, we'll get to the further coming ages, but in this life, I want to suggest to you that more and more each day, and I've introduced this to you before, we live before the face of God. And the more and more we live before the face of God, we will see this grace and kindness to us. I should clarify, we all live before the face of God, whether we see it or not. But the more and more we recognize that all of our life is before the face of God, we will see his grace in kindness to us. So we live as though God is present before us. Live as though all of your steps are being taken in front of him. This is a God consciousness that we talked about back in Haggai. And when you do this, you will see so much grace each day. First, by living before God's face, your continual life of sin will magnify God's grace and forgiveness to you. He has positioned you as raised with Christ, despite knowing you will continue in your struggle with sin. And you will find that as your life compares to God and what he has called you to, you will continue to fall woefully short. And his grace in forgiveness to you will grow increasingly stunning. We say with Paul each day, as a Christian, the rest of our lives, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But you know what comes next? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Second, as you live before God's face, you will see more of God's unmerited favor towards you. Grace is actually a broad category. And yes, the climax of grace is being united to Christ. It's salvation. But God's grace is magnified also in the beauty of creation, in the air that we breathe, in friendships, in everything. God's grace is magnified on this earth. So just as we grow in trust with someone, the more we spend time with them, so too the more time we spend before his face, we see his character and his heart. And remember how he has revealed himself to us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, and now we see in our passage, is the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. So as we learn his character and his heart, by grace, he helps us to realize all the promises in the Bible he has made to his people are for us. So therefore, we cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. It is a grace, dear Christian, that he cares for you. Therefore, we pray as though he is a good father and he loves to listen to us. It is a grace that he even listens to us. And this list can go on, and we never run out of promises of God that we can discover. And all of this time, these promises we see as his rich grace and kindness toward us. What else does Christ's resurrection mean? It means he's no longer dead, obviously. And therefore, us being raised with him, we're no longer dead either to the things of God. Here's what I mean. It is even a grace of God that we can live with a God consciousness. Hear the word of the Lord from Colossians 3, 1 to 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So where you once did not have the ability to even seek the things above, now because you've been raised with him, you do have this new ability. So we do it in his grace. And we delight that he has been so gracious to us that he has given us minds like this. Setting your minds on things above means what we just previously talked about. Learning of his character. Learning of his promises. Set your mind on heavenly things, on heavenly riches. Set your minds on the things that you hear about in the sermons week to week. Set an alarm and for mid-morning or noon, whenever it is, and reset your mind on Christ from what you read about him earlier that morning. These are the mountains of grace that we walk in this life. But it gets even better. Paul tells us that not only have we been raised with Christ, but we are also seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, yes, we will be called up into heaven someday, and we will sit with Christ. But Paul is talking again about our positional status right now. He says, we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. Our position there in that seat is secure. And here again, we must ask the question, what was accomplished when God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places? What was accomplished? First, Hebrews 10, 11 to 14 tells us, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the writer to the Hebrews compares Christ's sacrifice with that of the high priest in the temple. And look at what he says is the result of both sacrifices. He says the priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which, what do those accomplish? They can never take away our sins. Meaning, day after day, hour after hour, the priest continues to offer sacrifices. The priest continues to work, but none of them are sufficient for more than just the day or even the moment. Notice, the priest never sat down from his work because sacrifices never took away sin. But what happens when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins? It says he sat down at the right hand of God. By his single sacrifice, he perfected for all the time those who are being sanctified. This is the seat of sanctification. God accepted Christ's sacrifice as a once-for-all payment, and his work as priest was complete. Just as God the Father rested on the seventh day in the original creation, Jesus Christ rested from his work in the new creation. Just as God the Father rested on the seventh day from his creation, Jesus Christ rests now from the new creation. And therefore, if God has seated us with him, what do we get to do? We too can sit down and rest from daily sacrifices that are never going to accomplish the payment for sin. The yoke and the burden of sin and sacrifice, they don't hold us anymore. We're free. I'm not suggesting that we are not to do good works, because as we're going to see in verse 10, this is actually why he recreated us, to do good works. But what this seat of sanctification means is that we don't have to work hard to earn the seat next to Christ. He's already perfected us, and he's already seated us there positionally. This is what it means when we say, rest in Jesus. This is what this means. He has perfected us by his single sacrifice, and we rest that we are united to him in his sacrifice. And it continues to get better. Many of us still have what feels like an enslavement to sin. There are moments that we just want our sin so bad, and it seems like there is no reasonable way out of that desire. But look with me for a minute again at what Paul wrote to the church in chapter 1 of Ephesians. What does he say there about Christ being seated at God's right hand? This is chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So what we see there is that Jesus has been given a prominent place of authority over every ruler and dominion. This is not just earthly rulers and dominions. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But specifically talking about the rulers and authorities in the spiritual realms. Get that from Ephesians chapter 6. Meaning, Jesus is seated over the devil and his helpers. It's a simple way to put it. And is this not who we were following when we are still dead in our trespasses and sins? He writes in verse 2 of chapter 2, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But now we are told God has accomplished the solution to that problem too." It's not just deadness and we're made alive and raised. But as we were following the course of this world, as we were following the prince of the power of the air, he's now given us a new direction. We can walk in a new direction. Not only has he made us dead, we are dead and he's made us alive and raised, but he's made us to be able to walk following Christ Jesus, freed, totally free from that slavery of the devil. Doesn't mean that he's given us power in ourselves that is stronger than the evil rulers and authorities, but it means that positionally we are seated with Christ. And since Christ has that power and we are with him, then we have it through him. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And you know where the Son sits? The Son sits right next to the Father. So you know what is the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness? What does it look like in this life as you're seated with Christ? It looks like this. When you are being tempted to sin, and that temptation feels so, so strong. I know we all have this experience. Almost like you feel enslaved to it still. This is what you do. By faith, you grab hold of the promises that God has seated you with Christ in the heavenly places, above all rule and authorities. This is where you say, oh my soul, put your hope in God. Take yourself in hand, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and you rehearse the gospel to yourself. That's what we're doing. That's what the psalmists do when they say, oh my soul, hope in God. They're speaking to their souls. They're saying, this temptation is so strong for me, and I feel so weak, but oh my soul, hope in God. God has seated me with Christ in the heavenly places. That is what he has done. You rehearse that. And you tell yourself, you are no longer enslaved to sin. In Christ, you are no longer ruled by the passions of the flesh that follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But that place of authority, remember, is only because you are tied to Christ. So you plead with God. You plead with him, saying, oh God, I know my position with Christ in the heavenly places. Oh God, this temptation is real, and it is strong, and I am weak. But in Christ is the power over sin and the devil. Oh God, help me take hold of Christ by faith. And then you do that again a minute later, because the temptation is really real and strong. You say, I'm with him. And with him is immeasurable riches of grace and kindness. God's grace and help, they're a promise to you. And it comes to you when you grab hold of those promises by faith in Christ Jesus. Many of you are familiar with what I mean by Reformed theology, or the 5 points of Calvinism. And I would say that those are wonderful truths. And I am so, so thankful that this church holds to those truths. But sometimes those of us in this camp, so to speak, have been accused of arrogance or being ungracious people. So one challenge I have for us as a church is to remember what the great theologian B.B. Warfield once said. He said, the heart of Reformed theology is not predestination, but grace. The heart of Reformed theology is not predestination, but grace. Predestination is not about beating people over the head with theology, but rather it's a revelation of God's grace in kindness to us. So let's be the most gracious of people. So, God has made us alive with Christ. He's raised us up with him. And he's seated us with him in the heavenly places so that he can reveal riches of grace and kindness. I'm saying this a lot, I know, but we need to hear it a lot. Riches of grace and kindness to us on earth. And those riches are only minuscule in comparison to what he is going to reveal to us in heaven. When we die, it's as though God transports us from the jewel basin to the Himalayas. It's as though Christ takes us to a brand new mountain range, a grander mountain range that's eternal. And he says, come on, my brother, come on, my sister. Let's go explore these mountains of grace forever. And we're going to do this together. Paul writes in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can he say that it would be gain for him to die? It's because he says later, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Why is it far better to be with Christ? Psalm 16:11. Let me show you why it's far better to be with Christ. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore. Yes, we are with Christ now, and we experience a small glimpse of that fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Actually, we should experience a very big glimpse of that. But it gets even better. And church, I have no experience of heaven. So all I can do is draw your minds to what Scripture says about pleasures forevermore. These Himalayan mountains of grace with Christ. This is what it sounds like from Scripture. I'm just going to read a lot of Scripture to you. Set your minds on heavenly things. That's what Christ tells us. Revelation 4, 2-6. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Do you see this? These are the pictures of heaven. God is drawing on all of our senses. What we see, probably what we feel, we know, what we sing or worship, all of this. Revelation 7:13-17. Then when one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm not going to get into this great tribulation, but even if we don't experience this great tribulation, the tribulation of our lives right now on earth, we can hold on to these promises. Listen, therefore, they are before the throne of God. So if you are suffering in what you feel as tribulation right now, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Setting our minds on the heavenly things. How about Revelation 21:1-7? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give him from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's immeasurable grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Close with this, and hopefully I'm allowed to do this, but I'd like to close with my own version of the famous quote from John Muir. You always recognize this. "The mountains of grace are calling, and with Christ we must go." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have told us we have been raised with Christ and we are to seek the things above. And then you also call us and you tell us what it means to seek the things above. You've given us countless places in Scripture to seek the things above in the heavenly places. And God, it warms our hearts so much to be drawn up into heaven and see that. And we long for the day. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus, make that day happen." But we also trust and hold on in faith to Christ Jesus on this earth, that there is joy and pleasure on this earth in Christ Jesus, walking around in the mountains of grace. I pray that we as a people would do this daily, that we would do this with Christ and also together. God, help us preach the mountains of grace that God has given us in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.